I've got a springboard text this morning, and we're going to start there and never return, but it is a good place to start. James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you now, and we ask that as we talk about how you work in our lives, how you work in our hearts, just open our hearts to receive what the Holy Spirit wants to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I tend to get up and take a text and go through it a piece at a time. I'm going to do something that is very different for me this morning, and frankly, I'm a little nervous about it. But I was asked, on Friday nights, there are a group of us that have been praying for years for revival. And about a month ago, they said, why don't you each talk about how you have experienced revival? And when they said that, I knew exactly what I was going to talk about and spent some time thinking about it and praying about it and thinking about things I've learned since that time, and it sort of put it in a different perspective. So I'm going to share part of my testimony this morning about what God has done in my life. Like I say, it's not something I do ordinarily. I was saved in a liberal church. I asked Christ to save me. It was a short two-sentence prayer, then looked around to make sure nobody had noticed. I bowed my head because I knew there wasn't anybody else in the room would understand what I'd done. Then my parents left that church for a church that preached the gospel but was extremely legalistic. And basically, at that point in time in my life, I was sure I was a good Christian because I had devotions and I followed the rule list, and that was what Christianity was. And then I get to Bible school. And I remember Dean Burkhart stands up and he greets us and he says, I have good news and I have bad news. A lot of you think that Christianity is keeping a set of rules. The good news is we don't believe that. The bad news is almost every church in town does, and so you're going to keep all the rules so as not to offend them. But it was the first time somebody had just really point blank said, Christianity's not following a rule list. The next big thing in my life was Les Peterson talking about the difference between guilt and condemnation. The guilt is specific. You did this. You need to ask God to forgive you. And when you do, he does, and the guilt goes away. And condemnation is usually vague and fuzzy. It has a lot of you always or you nevers in it. And the more we admit what we think is guilt, the worse it gets, because condemnation doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. And I started seeing some things in my life in a different perspective. Romans 6, had to memorize the first 8 chapters of Romans. Romans 6 drove me nuts. First of all, because I couldn't memorize it. I decided I couldn't memorize it because I didn't understand it. And when I got to where I understood it, I was sure I didn't believe it. But Romans 6 basically says if sin continues to rule in your life, it's because you've chosen to let it. And I'd always felt like as long as I kept the rule list, you know, I wasn't perfect. God would accept all the failures that were there too. And then Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The only way to beat sin is through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there was something else that needed to happen. And I've struggled with how much to talk about this. But I was in what they call boot camp, primary training camp, New Tribes Mission, Oviedo, Florida. And, you know, you think you have something under control. I was supposed to be getting a check every month on Dad's Social Security because I was in school. I got a lump sum check about 3 weeks before I finished the 4 years for a year and a half of it. And New Tribes had a policy. When you go to the foreign field, you're going to have to adjust to a culture. You're going to have to adjust to a foreign language. You're going to have to adjust to a different climate. And you're going to have to live by faith. So learn to live by faith before you go so you don't get hit with all of it at once. So for the last 2.5 years of the training, other than for a couple summers where you could have maybe 6-8 weeks, you were not allowed to work. And we never went hungry, but none of us ever had much of anything. I can relate to Elijah by the brook Cherith. Bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening and the brook drying up. When I say we never went hungry, we never did. But I remember when the cook made some really good beans for lunch and then he heated them up for supper. But when he served them for breakfast the next morning, there was a little bit of grumbling in the camp. But we had food and then God provided more. The mission wanted us to go to the mission conference, which was in at Camp Awana in Wisconsin. And I wanted to go home, which was Washington State, and you can't get much farther away, in part because I wanted to work and in part because I had an issue. I'd spent 3-4 days in the hospital the last semester of Bible school. And all I remember, I don't remember that much. I just remember I was sick and nobody could figure out why. And I figured out why the first time I was exposed to some real cold weather, I had an abscessed tooth. And I wanted to get home and make enough money to go see the dentist. My problem was, I don't know how much money I had, but it was less than a nickel. And that's a long way to go, not about 3 cents. And I prayed about it, and a couple days before I needed to leave, a missionary came home from Brazil. Somebody gave him a car. He just had surgery. He asked me if I'd drive him to the mission conference, and I said, well, if you'll pay my expenses, I'd be glad to. And he was happy, and so was I. And then I'm at the mission conference, and now we're about 2 days from the end, and I need to go to Washington State or I need to go back to Florida and I still don't have a nickel. And it's a little more complicated than this, but a missionary was given a car, given a really great deal on buying a car, and he asked me if I'd help him drive his car to his house, which was 32 miles from where I lived, and being a very gracious guy, I agreed to do that. And then I got home. And talking about God's provision is really great when you're talking about what he did. But living through it sometimes is stressful. You know, you hear the phrase, God's never late. He's rarely early. He's always just on time. But when you're talking about what's going to be on the table for food, and you don't know it's going to be there until an hour before it shows, you know, you're supposed to eat. It gets stressful after a while. And I was so glad to be home. Started working in the fruit orchards I had for years in the summer. And I was so glad that I was going to have money. And I was going to be able to pay my bills. And I wasn't going to have to trust anybody to help me. And I could handle this, and I knew what I was doing. And I was saving up some money to see the dentist. And I met a girl I dated before, and I was dating 4 or 5 nights a week. And about the only thing that wasn't happening was a whole lot of Bible reading and prayer. And I'd only been home 2 weeks, and a friend who'd been in the missionary training with me called me up and said, hey, I'm in California. I want to go back for what they call jungle camp. I need somebody to help me drive a car from California to Orlando, Florida. Would you do it? Oh, praise God, that's taken care of. I'm all set. About 2 weeks before I was supposed to leave, I went to see the dentist. I don't remember which dentist I went to, but there were only two in my hometown. There was Dr. Taylor and Dr. Savage. I remember that. And I don't know which one I went to, but man, I remember those names. And I went in and I sat in his chair and I said, I got an abscess tooth. And he said, when was the last time you saw a dentist? And I said, 8 years ago. He said, maybe we should take some x-rays. And he takes the x-rays and he says, yeah, you've got a badly abscessed tooth. You have, I think it was 31 other cavities. And I said, well, I'm leaving in 2 weeks. He said, we can get it all done in 5 appointments over 9 days. I wanted him to pull the tooth that was hurting. He said, no, do a root canal. You'll really appreciate that. It's going to show if I pull it out. Okay. So 5 appointments, 9 days later. Mom and Dad had decided to go see Mom's sister in California. So getting to California where the car was no problem. So Mom and Dad and my sister Judy and I drove down to California. Spent a couple days with my Aunt Pearl. And then we went to see the guy who had made the arrangements. And I said, we're all set, right? And he said, oh, yeah, we're all set. There's been a delay of 1 day, but we're fine. And I've got some place for you to stay. That 1 day turned into more than a week. And my memory is laying on the couch with a massive headache and not able to do anything. I found out 4 years later that the root canal was horribly botched and the tooth was only cleaned out about halfway down. And the abscessed tooth just kept getting worse for 4 years. But then I had no reason to think that. I thought, okay, you've had all these fillings and it'll get better. And it just wasn't getting better. And I'd used up almost all my money paying the dentist. I had enough to buy food and that was it. And I was hurting. I couldn't help. I couldn't pay. I couldn't do much of anything. And finally the guy comes over and he says, okay, I've got a car, but the deal has changed. We're going first to Atlanta, and then we're going to go to Orlando. And you can't legally drive, but we've got no choice. And my parents are already back in Washington State. And I didn't know what to do, so I said yes. So I broke the law from California to Atlanta, Georgia. We were supposed to have this nice car. We got a convertible that the top wouldn't go down. The air conditioning was broke. The trunk was full and locked. It was a two-door, and there were tires in the back seat. And it was 115 when we went through Indio, California at midnight. I remember the trip. We get to Atlanta, and I'm really struggling. And my friend says to me, changed my mind. I'm going back to Chicago. You're on your own. And I practically got down on my knees and begged him to give me some money because I didn't know what else to do. And he gave me a 10 or a 20. I forget what it was. And I went to the Greyhound station, and it wouldn't take me as far as I needed to go. So I went to Trailways, and they wouldn't take me as far as I needed to go. So I bought a ticket for as far as I could go, which was Sanford, Florida. If you've ever ridden on a bus with no money, when you get to every stop, when they have the pay toilets, you know how much fun it is to hop off the bus and run as fast as you can to the nearest service station so you can use a toilet? It wasn't a good trip. It was the 4th of July weekend, and I stood up most of the way. We get into Sanford about 3 o'clock in the morning. I got off, and I think there were three other guys who got off. And I've got 20, 30 miles to go. And I know I'm going to walk. And I've got a sleeping bag for jungle camp, and I've got a little duffel bag and an overnight kit and some real heavy boots. And I said, I can't carry four things. So the only light I could see was a security light in front of a store. So I went over there, unrolled the sleeping bag, and rolled the overnight kit and my shoes in there and put the boots on, so I only had two things to carry. I'm just getting it done when three police cars converge. And it turns out that the three guys who got off the bus with me had long records for breaking and entering. And the cops were totally convinced they were in the store and I was the lookout. I was so glad they were in the store. Florida had a vagrancy law. I don't know if they still do. But you could be arrested for vagrancy if you didn't have a valid credit card or $30. I didn't have either. They told me if I wasn't out of town by sunup, they'd arrest me, and I believed them. And I've been run out of town because I literally jogged all the way to the city limits and then started walking. I think I made it about halfway when this very nice man in a very nice air-conditioned car took pity on me, gave me a ride all the way back to camp. Of course, everybody had already left to go to jungle camp. Nobody was there. My first meal was the only thing left in the dorm was rice cooked in sulfur water. But even that tasted pretty good. A couple days later, somebody showed up, gave me a ride back to camp. Back to the jungle camp. I didn't know if they'd accept me or not. I was over a week late. They accepted me. They were gracious. And I was still sick. And there were days when I could do things, and there were days when the headaches were massive and I'd run a temperature. And you don't want to be sick in a boys' dorm without fever, vomiting, or blood someplace, you know, because I knew the guys thought I was just being lazy. And I knew I was sick, and I didn't know why. And I couldn't point to any reason why I was still having trouble. And it was a horrible time in my life. And I was angry at God. I mean, I'm trying to serve you, and I'm trying to give my life to be a missionary, and you can't even provide for me to get here without breaking the law. And I was mad at myself because I knew it was my fault. I was the one who messed up. I hadn't prayed about things. I'd made one dumb decision after another. And it was probably the only time in my life up to that point in time that I'd ever really felt I didn't have anything I could offer God and that everything I touched was going to turn rotten somehow. I really, really wanted to leave. The guy who was the best man at my wedding used to say, I am resolute, he is stubborn, you are pig-headed. And I'm not sure which one of those three it was, but I just wasn't about to quit. But it was pride because I didn't have a dime to make a collect phone call to ask my parents to wire me some money. I would have had to ask somebody and explain it. I didn't think, in the shape I was in, I could walk 15 miles to the nearest town. If anybody ever tells you God doesn't have a sense of humor, tell them they don't know what they're talking about. The nearest town in any direction, and this was jungle camp. It's where they shot the Tarzan movies in the 30s. It was a national forest area. The only town within 10, 15 miles in any direction, and probably 20 or 30 in any direction, was Sanford, Florida, the place where the police had run me out of town. And I just didn't really want to go back there. I've shared this story before, and I've shared it and shared the scriptures that God used to speak to my heart at the time. But as I've thought about it, especially the past 2 weeks, I've seen something different, something that I've never thought about exactly the same way. James chapter 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 say exactly the same thing. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'd always thought I was offering God something. I'd always felt like I had something to offer. I had something to give. I was a good student. Being a good student and being able to memorize verses didn't count in jungle camp. You had to figure out how to make a temporary house using the trees that were there, and an axe and a machete and burlap and baling twine. You had to build your bed. You had to take a 50-gallon drum and lots of clay and make an oven. The stuff I was good at didn't count there. The stuff that needed to be done, I couldn't do, at least not well. I almost fell off putting thatch on a roof. Oh, got dizzy, almost fell off, just barely caught myself, almost cut my thumb off with a machete. I just couldn't do anything. And looking back, I realize now it's the first time I ever came to God with nothing in my mind to offer. It's the first time I ever came to him and said, God, I've messed up big time. I don't want to be here, but I can't leave. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. I'm upset. I need you to forgive me, and I need you to help me because I can't do this. I'd always believed that God loved me, but I'd never quite been sure he would love me if I didn't do well. I'd always sort of had a conditional love in my mind. And when I came to God and just asked him for help with absolutely nothing to offer, he met me in a way that I experienced his presence, frankly, in a way that I've rarely experienced it since. The first thing was I realized that a verse I'd memorized a long time ago, Romans 8, 1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, was true. He wasn't condemning me. He wasn't angry. He was accepting me the way I was. I'm quoting some of these verses from the New American Standard because that's the translation I was using at the time, and that's how they're engraved in my mind. This is 1 John. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. You take the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. You set them before yourself and you say, I am going to please God, so I'm going to do these two things. And you work at it. And it's work. And it's really work if you're not aware that you're loved. And this passage says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. We love because he first loved us. For the first time in my life, I was overwhelmed with how much God loved me. I get emotional talking about it. I had never felt the love of God that way. And I've been a Christian since I was about 10. I knew I was supposed to read my Bible and pray every day. But basically, for the most part, prayer was work. It was discipline. You did this. You need to do this. And for the first time in my life, I couldn't pray enough. I longed to pray. I longed to be in the presence of God. I longed to experience his love. I longed to just be with him. And there just wasn't enough time in the ordinary days, and we'd have a day of prayer every month, and I'd sleep for the first 3-4 hours, and then I'd pray. And I'd never done that kind of thing before, where I just wanted to be with God. A verse that became very real to me, and I'm going to use a couple different translations here. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. The NIV is, he will take great delight in you. Now, this is written to the Jewish people. It's talking about the time when God restores them completely. It's actually still future. But it's something that God does by grace. It's not something they earn. And I think it's one of the best descriptions in the Bible of how God feels about us. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you by his love. That's English Standard. New Century Version. You will rest in his love. You know, if you really love somebody and they can't stand you, you don't rest. You always rest when somebody else loves you. And I think that's the best translation of this passage. I've looked at it a lot. I had always been striving to love God so that I would feel God loved me. What happened to me then was I realized God loved me. And I found peace, and I found I loved him back. And there was rest in that. He will exult over you with loud singing, New American Standard. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Having a bad day, get this picture in your mind. God is going around heaven singing at the top of his lungs because you are his child. That's really what that verse is saying. He will rejoice over you with joy. Or it could be he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Yeah! He's mine. That's what the verse means. Another passage that became really important to me was Hebrews 3. Just as been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? The King James says, who believed, and how can it be one or the other. The word actually means to those who refused to be persuaded, to refuse to believe, to disobey. Now, when you think about verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Did they believe God existed? Yes. They saw the plagues. They went through the Red Sea. There was manna 6 days a week. There was none on the seventh. 5 days a week, if they tried to store it, it bred worms and stank. The sixth day, it was fine the next morning. Did they know God existed? Absolutely. Did they believe God loved them with an unconditional love and wanted to bless them? No. No. Over and over again, they said, well, you just brought us out in the wilderness to kill us because there wasn't room in Egypt. What they didn't believe was God's unfailing love. And so you see in Hebrews chapter 4, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. I use the King James there because it translates a word in the Greek that most of the modern translations don't, own. When we enter God's rest, we cease working. We cease doing our own works. But if God rested, why does Jesus say in John 5:17, in his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And the answer is, God didn't stop working totally on the seventh day. He stopped doing independent work and started working through people. When God does something independent, it's a miracle. But almost everything he's doing now, he's doing through people. And entering God's rest is about stopping this thing of, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this other thing. And God, please bless me. And just saying, God, what are you doing? What do you want to do through me? And coming to a point where we allow God to work in and through us rather than trying to work for him. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. It's the same word, unpersuasible. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't even do one thing. When Lonnie Riley was here, he talked about being a successful pastor, and one day God spoke to him and said, I said I would build my church. Why are you trying to do it? And it was all about planning for success and then asking God to bless the plans, as opposed to asking God what was going on and letting God work and just working with him. The thing that changed for me had to do with this word, humility and humble. You know, and if you say you're humble, you're not, because you've lost it. And I hesitate to talk about it, but our example of humility is Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I grew up with what I call worm theology. And basically, humility was admitting you were a piece of garbage and thinking of yourself that way. The problem with that, of course, is that Jesus is our example of humility. And he knew he was God. And he knew he never sinned. So what is humility? Humility is acknowledging that you have no power to do anything. Jesus took upon himself human flesh. He came as a baby, born in a stable, laid in a manger. You can't get much more powerless than that. He said, but he did miracles. You read the Gospel of Luke, and it's very obvious that he did the miracles he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. He chose to lay aside all that power, all that authority, and to humble himself. And then when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't resist. He could have, but he didn't. He was powerless in their hands. This experience I had with God fundamentally changed me in a lot of ways. The afterglow lasted 2 or 3 months. Most of that time, I was feeling joy that I did not know how to express. Most of that time, if I was by myself, I was singing, maybe not on key, but certainly loudly. There was just joy like I'd never experienced before in my life. I've experienced it a few times since then, never as long, never as strong, never as sustained. Is learning to humble yourself important? Well, we go back to James. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, if God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble, and if we're saved by grace, there has to be a measure of humbling yourself in order to get saved. Salvation is a free gift. God wants to give it to anyone who will take it. The penalty for sin was paid on the cross. But those of us who've done a lot of witnessing often hear the phrase, it's a lot harder to get somebody lost than it is to get them saved. It's a lot harder to get somebody to the point where they are saying, I know my sin deserves the wrath of God. I know I can never be good enough for God to accept me the way I am. I need to ask God to forgive me based on what Jesus did on the cross and on that alone. One of the last persons I led to Christ was from Wellsville. They aren't living here anymore. And I asked them if they were saved, and they told me when they were baptized. And I asked them if they thought they were going to heaven, and they said, yes, because I'm a good person. And we spent the next hour talking about how good do you have to be before they came to the realization they weren't good enough. So humbling yourself is important, because if you never come to the realization that God will accept you based on Jesus, but not based on your good works, you'll never be saved. It's a gift. And you have to come to Him admitting you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, and accept the gift. Is it important in the Christian life? For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Is it important to humble yourself daily in the Christian life? The answer is yes. And frankly, sometimes it just doesn't get any easier. But we all need to go to God on a regular basis. We all need to admit it when we've messed up. We all need to come to Him with nothing and accept His provision. We've talked a lot about 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Some of us are really upset about where our nation is right now, about where our culture is going. The first step to making a difference is to humble ourselves. And I think we're more than ready to jump into prayer meetings. But the first step is to humble ourselves and to admit we can't fix it. We have no strength of our own. We have to rely on the only one who can. I know I've gone pretty long, but I'd like to give you a few lessons to be learned. Being humble is not despising yourself, but acknowledging that you are powerless without God. Children are humble. And it's not that they're evil, although they have a sin nature. It's just that they know there are lots of things they can't do, and they have to have a big person help them do it. Pride, the opposite of humility, is feeling that you can do anything you determine to do in your own strength. I've got this. I can handle this. I can do it myself. The fruit of humility, as exemplified by Jesus, is the willingness to serve others, the willingness to take the low place. The fruit of pride is the desire to get your own way and make others serve you. Jesus had to talk to the 12 about that over and over again. You must humble yourself like a child, admitting that you cannot be what you need to be to deserve a relationship with God and spend eternity with Him in heaven in order to be saved. The tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector humbled himself, went home righteous. God will honor those who humble themselves and will bring down those who exalt themselves. The first thing we must do to effectively pray to God to heal our land is to humble ourselves. If we want revival, we need to be revived individually. And if we're going to be revived individually, it starts with humbling ourselves. I grew up in my high school days in a church that gave an invitation every time there was on Sunday morning or Sunday night. I remember Dennis Swanberg showed up one Wednesday night and he had a beard, so they gave an invitation that night. And I sort of got invitationed out. But I'd like to give one today. thinking about this has been good for me. I hope my sharing, my experience has been good for you. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing just a couple verses of a chorus. If you feel the need to come and pray, I know it's embarrassing. It's humiliating. That's sort of like humbling, isn't it? If you feel the need to come, come. If you don't, that's fine. But I know that I really needed to humble myself to really have an experience with God. And I know that if I hadn't had that experience with God, I would have quit a long time ago. And I think there's way too much Christianity that's all about doing the rules and regulations. And no matter how much we talk about having a personal relationship with God, there are a lot of Christians that it's mostly duty and obligation and rules and very little personal. So if you feel the need to come, come. Let's stand. Let's sing. Dave's going to lead us in